climax and end of history, the consummation of all things. And this picture that we see here of the beautiful bride of Christ, the very church in her perfection. Please rise for the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word, Revelation 21, starting in verse 9. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels. And on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Chapter 3, we'll be reading Zephaniah chapter 3, our last Sunday together in the book of Zephaniah for a time. We'll be reading verses 14 through 20, but the focus for our sermon will be on 18 through 20. Please rise in honor of God's holy word. Zephaniah chapter 3, starting in verse 14. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, "Fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time, I will bring you in, at the time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord." As far as the reading of God's holy word, you may be seated. Let's pray together. We thank you, our God, for the immense privilege of hearing you speak. Thank you for condescending to speak in a way that we can understand. And thank you, Lord, for the richness of your word and the power of it. May we see the richness of your glory in this time we have, and Lord, pour forth your spirit in power, that we may not only see your glory, but we might be transformed from glory to glory, and all that you would receive the praise. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, back when I was a student, I heard a story of another student who had made it all the way to the end of a very long degree program, and it was at his final oral exam. This guy's been a student for years. The final oral exam where he had to defend his thesis. The outside examiner exposed him as a plagiarist. In fact, it was the outside examiner's work that this guy had plagiarized. So, of course he recognized it. And you can just imagine the shame of that situation. The frustration, surely, but the shame of that situation. Here you are in front of all of your teachers and peers, because that's the way this exam works. All those people were present. And it's been shown decisively that you have basically forged your thesis. And not only that, but There's the outflow of all of it. The fact that among your family and friends and anybody who knows you, that you're going to be known for the rest of your life as the guy who almost got the degree, but blew it because he plagiarized. Now you think about that situation, you think about that kind of shame that's being just sort of lived in that situation. Zephaniah is addressing Israel in a very similar situation. She has been given all this great, wonderful blessings of God. She's been given the promises. She's been given the land, this relationship with God. She's forfeited it all because of her sin. And in this lust to be like the nations and to worship their gods, it's all been taken away. And so that's what we'll consider first, is just the shame that has come upon Israel, not just because of their sin, but also because of the consequences of their sin that God has brought upon them in his holy judgment. But then we'll see that far from Israel's shame being permanent and irreversible, that actually what God is promising in verses 18 through 20 of Zephaniah is to reverse their shame. It says he will be changing their shame into praise and renown. And then we'll see how God fulfills this promise to us in Jesus Christ. He pours out this blessing, not just on Israel, but on the true Israel, his church. As we think about shame, one person calls it the swampland of the soul. Shame is the swampland of the soul. And it's this powerful, pervasive thing that's always lingering and mucking up our lives, and yet so often unnoticed at the same time. It has this similarity with guilt, where it's sort of this underlying desire to hide from other people, and yet it's different from guilt, whereas guilt is more about a sense of having done something wrong and therefore having this unjust, being unjust before God, having forfeited our good standing before him, that sense of guilt that robs us of our peace and our joy. Shame is more all-encompassing. Guilt says, I've done wrong. Shame says, I am wrong. It's this sense of all-encompassing identity that is a desire to hide. And we have experiences of what we sometimes call shame in embarrassment, the emotion of embarrassment. But really, those are sort of passing moments of shame. Shame is something that lingers and is something that controls our thinking so often. And there's so many different sources of it. It could be from something that we've done, whether something sinful, like that student I was mentioning who plagiarized. That's a source of shame. But then it could also just be from something inept or foolish that we've done, that we weren't thinking and we crashed our car and we were feeling shame at having been so stupid as to make this mistake. Or it could be something that we're ashamed of about who we are, how we look, how we dress, where we're from, some of these deeper aspects of our identity, not just what we've done, but who we are sometimes is riddled with shame. And there's even the source of shame, which is the things done to us. Things that we have experienced and we feel just terrible about. You have aspects of this from victims of abuse. You have experiences of shame that can come from when, say, for example, you really wanted this job. You're talking up how you're going to get this job and you don't get it. And so there's this feeling of shame that this thing has come upon you. And there's even sometimes shame that comes from things not done to us. So, for example, many soldiers come back from wars feeling shame that they didn't perish like their comrades did. There's a sense of shame, like, why me? Why was I spared? Have I described you yet? What is your shame that you carry? What is that baggage of your soul that makes you want to hide? One of the things that, you know, all these different sources of shame, but one of the things that draws them all together is what C.S. Lewis says in Till We Have Faces. He says, the things that people are most ashamed of are the things that they can't help. The things that people are most ashamed of are the things they can't help. And that's really the power of shame. You think back to that first example of that person who's done this thing. Well, look, he can't now help being known for the rest of his life as the one who lost it, lost the degree because of his plagiarism. It's this unchangeable thing. That's what makes shame so powerful, that you can't get rid of. And especially when it's exposed to everybody, it increases in power, this feeling of shame. So what was Israel's shame? Well, Zephaniah, he's prophesying in the 600s BC, but just in a few years later, although everything seems prosperous, it's prosperous in Zephaniah's day, in just a few years, God says that he is going to bring judgment upon the people of Judah for their sin. And he says that one of the things he's going to be doing in bringing this judgment is exposing the very things, shameful things, that they have been doing in Jerusalem. Right now, they're basically hiding their sin. They're thinking that their sin isn't that big a deal and they're writing it off. God says when he comes in judgment and brings this other nation against them, it will be exposed that the sinful things that they were doing were horribly sinful. And he will show forth the rebellion, these things that they've been doing, worshiping other gods, committing immorality, oppressing the weak. He's going to show and expose those things that they think are hidden or not that big a deal. And of course, there's more shame that comes from just being exposed. And that's the thing that's going to unfold before Israel and be a source of shame to them, which is the judgment that God is going to bring upon them. There's going to be this huge contrast between where they were as those who are dwelling in Jerusalem. They've got God dwelling with them in a special way in the temple. They have these visible signs of God's favor upon them. All of it stripped away. And what's going to be left is just going to be this wreckage. This city that was so beautiful, Jerusalem, is just going to be rubble on the ground. And what's going to happen is pictured several times in the Old Testament is the nations are going to pass by this city. And God says it's going to be obvious even to these pagan nations as they pass by this city that God's favor has been withdrawn from Israel. That God has actually, justly so, abandoned his people for their sin. And so there's this public shame of having that relationship with God publicly shown as being violated. You know, there's a poignant example of this shame in Psalm 137, where it shows the children of Israel having been exiled to Babylon. They're there at the waters of Babylon, and they've got their captors around them, the Babylonian army, and their captors start to taunt them. And they say to them, "Sing to us one of the songs of Zion." And what's the response in Psalm 137 of the people to this? Well, they're saying, "How can we sing in exile? How can we sing this song, these songs that used to be the source of joy, celebrating God's favor upon us? How can we sing now?" And really, it is this inability to worship God, inability to celebrate their relationship with God, that is one of the most poignant aspects of shame upon Israel. And Zephaniah 3:18 refers to this when he says that there are people there looking forward to the time when they're in exile, that there are people there in exile who mourn for the festival. This is a hard phrase to understand, but I think what he's talking about, especially when he says that this mourning for the festival is a source of reproach, is this idea that in exile, they can no longer do the festival. Or the word there is really, it often refers to the appointed feasts of Israel, these 3 yearly times where they needed to come to Jerusalem to celebrate the awesome deeds of God. And what's happening in exile is people, instead of celebrating those feasts, are mourning the feasts. Why? Because they can't celebrate them. Think about what it must be like to be in exile, you know, 1,000 years, you know, hundreds of miles from where you used to be in Jerusalem. And there, you know, the time of the year rolls around for the Passover, that celebration of God passing over Israel when he judged Egypt and brought them out from there. Well, now they're the very ones who haven't been passed over, but now are judged and are dwelling in exile because of their judgment. How can they celebrate the Passover? Or think of the Feast of Weeks, which is when they're celebrating the first fruits. That was to celebrate the good gift of the land. When God had given them this land flowing with milk and honey, they bring the first fruits in and are rejoicing. Well, now that they're in exile, what is that but another reason to mourn? Now that they remember that they're tilling a land that is not their own, slaves in this other country. And then, you know, the last feast, the Feast of Booths, right before that is the Day of Atonement, really sort of opens up the Feast of Booths. And that Day of Atonement is when they send that scapegoat away into the wilderness as a way of saying that the sin of Israel has been laid on a substitute and exiled from God so that they don't have to be exiled from God. Well, now they are the ones who are sent away into the wilderness with their sin upon them. That feast no longer is a source of joy, but of sorrow. And so you have this shame of Israel, the shame of their sin, the shame of the consequences of their sin, of being banished from the land, the shame of their ruptured relationship with God that previously was a source of joy and of healthy pride, rejoicing in God's love for them. All those things taken away. And to top it all off, there's the mockery of the nations. Zephaniah 2:8 even records some of this mockery, but it's all throughout the scriptures. The nations mocking them, ridiculing them, and putting them to open shame. And so what is to Israel to do with their shame? What are we to do with our shame? Remember what Lewis said, the things people are most ashamed of are the things they can't help. And we see the helplessness of Israel in our text, verse 18. What are they doing because of their shame? All they can do is mourn. That's all. They're mourning the appointed feast. Now, our culture says, no, there's things you can do to take care of shame on your own account. One of the things that the culture says is that you should just buck up under these things and these ways that people say you should be ashamed, that you should question that voice that says to you, you don't measure up. You're not smart enough, not pretty enough, not powerful enough. You didn't get the degree. You didn't do this. You didn't do that. And they're saying, question those voices. On one level, we can say that actually is a wise thing. That is something that we do need to do, because so often our shame is self-imposed shame. It's shame that we are imposing on ourselves because we buy into what the culture around us says makes for a successful life that we don't have. So we do need to question those things. But what about, and this is the rub here now, this is the place where the world's wisdom ends. What about if it's something that really is shameful about us? Something that really is not right. And even as we think about our sin, we know that it's not just a what if situation. What if we have some things that we've done that we're ashamed of and we hope that God and everybody else doesn't see? It's not a what if situation. We all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What then? It's not like you can question the standard and say, well, you see, I shouldn't feel ashamed. No, we should feel ashamed of our sin. Now, let me tell you what is, on the one hand, the most terrible thing in the midst of all of this and the most liberating. And it is this. There is absolutely nothing that we can do about that kind of sin shame. It's terrible because it exposes our hopelessness, but it's liberating because at the very moment where you have despaired of hope of ever doing anything to overcome your own sinful shame is the very moment when you can now hope in one outside yourself. And that's exactly what God has come to say he's here to do in the book of Zephaniah. Here at the close of Zephaniah, God says in verse 19, I will turn my people's shame into praise and renown in all the earth. That is incredibly liberating. As he speaks now, not only do we know that our hope must lie outside ourselves, but God says, I am here outside of you, extending this hope to you that I will turn your shame into praise and renown. How will he do this? Well, he says, going back to verse 18, he says, first of all, he's going to gather those who mourn for the festival. And you think about, why can't they keep the festival? Well, part of it's that they're all scattered throughout the nations. God says, not for long. I will bring you back. You who mourn for the festival, I will gather you together as my own. I will reverse that shameful distance. And he says he will do this for those who mourn for the festival. In other words, mourn for their sin that has brought them to this place of exile where they cannot keep the festival. Do you mourn for your sin? And I'm not talking about mourning the consequences of your sin. When we do something that's not right and we feel the pain of what happens from that, or we feel the pain of getting caught, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about, do you mourn for sin as sin? As an infringement and an opposition to a holy God who is so worthy of being worshipped that any opposition to him is grievous. Do you grieve for sin for sin's sake? Because it is against God. God says, blessed are those who mourn and who grieve in that way, for they will be comforted. It's the promise here of Zephaniah 3:18. It's the promise of Jesus. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So that's one thing he's going to do. For those who mourn, he will gather them back. Then he also says this. He says he's going to bring his people back to their land, and he's going to, in verse 19, deal with their oppressors. Deal with their oppressors. So the very ones who are oppressing them and mocking them, we think of Satan in our situation, who is always against us and always accusing us. He's called the accuser. God says, in the presence of those who mock you, those very people, I will exalt you. Reminds us of Psalm 23. In the presence of my foes, you've set a table before me. And then he says, verse 19, that he's going to save the lame, gather the outcast, and he will change their shame into praise and renown. So you think of those two things, being an outcast and being lame. These are like irreversible parts of our identity. These are like the unchangeable things about us. God says he is going to change them from shame to praise. And as we reflect on those unchangeable things about us, it's really only God who could do this, precisely because it's God who brought those things upon us. Micah says this very clearly in 4:6. He says, in that day, I will assemble the lame, gather the outcast, just like in our passage here, assembling the lame, gathering the outcast, even those whom I have afflicted, says the Lord. You see, God, the one who brings these sorrows, is the very one who can then reverse the sorrows. Do you believe, brothers and sisters, do you honestly believe that God is able to change your shame into praise and renown? Do you believe that he can actually transform the very core things about who you are? Whether it's believing the lies that we should be ashamed of something that's actually not shameful at all, or whether it's we really should be ashamed of this because it's sin, and yet we cannot wipe away this indelible black mark on our forehead. God says, I can take away all those things. He promises that he will do this. And he says, I will restore your fortunes. That's chapter 3, verse 20. Restore your fortunes. That means he's going to restore us for what we were originally made for. What were we originally made for? Well, Deuteronomy 26:19, which I think Zephaniah is quoting here, or at least alluding to, says that Israel was made by God high above all the nations, which he has made for praise, fame, and honor. We were made for glory. We were made to show forth his glory. We were not made to hide. We were made to be this radiant picture of the glory of God. You think again of the bride, the picture of the bride in Isaiah 60, where what is this showing? It's this exultant image of this radiant bride who is being gazed upon by all the nations. And they're saying, wow, the bride of God is so unspeakably beautiful. She was made for praise and for glory and honor. God will restore that purpose for us once more. We who want to hide in our shame, he will make us into emblems of glory for his praise. And it's this all-encompassing promise. Everything, as far as shame reaches, so far does the redemption of God reach. And it's this all-encompassing, all-God promise that he will change the shame into praise and honor. And it's not just a promise for us who are now living this side of Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, God has changed our shame to glory. And he's done it through his Son, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who enjoyed perfect glory, not only no shame, but no threat of shame. And what did he do? He came down, humiliated and humbled by the wickedness of men, exposed to the shameful death of the cross for us. And you think about how shameful the cross is. There he is being openly accused by everybody. There he is being whipped and mistreated, mocked by his captors. There he is naked upon the cross, for suffering for all to see, with a placard over him declaring his guilt. And the worst shame of all is having our sin on him and being exposed to the holy and righteous gaze of the Father. Having all of the Father's wrath poured out upon him in his shame. Brothers and sisters, Jesus says he endured all this, and he even despised the shame. Why? Because of the joy set before him. The joy that is promised to us here in Zephaniah chapter 3. Jesus Christ is the first fulfillment of Zephaniah chapter 3. For in Jesus Christ, in his death and his resurrection, God has taken him from shame to glory. And this is the glorious good news for us, brothers and sisters, that when we believe in Jesus Christ, we become partakers of him in his death and resurrection. His story of shame to glory becomes our story. And so, if you are in Christ, that shame that you bear for all those things we've talked about, things you've done, things done to you, things about you that you wish weren't true, all of those things have been nailed to the cross and have died with Jesus and are as much a part of the past as Jesus' death is now as much a part of his past in his resurrection. We talk a lot in our Christian circles about this, casting our sins upon the Lord. Have you cast your shame upon him? Have you given that to him and asked him to take it away? He will give to you not just a blank covering over you in its place. He says, and this is why we read Revelation 21, he will give us his own glory as a covering. The bride of Christ, Revelation 21, it says, has the glory of Christ. That is the promise of the gospel. And that is the hope that we have. As we look to the end of history, it will not be the ultimate shaming where all of our wickedness comes out for all to see. It will be the day when we will be raised up in glory together with Christ. Do you hope in this? Do you believe in this? Do you live this as though your shame is that much a part of the past? Do you treat others with the love that is consonant with this love of God in Christ Jesus, who covers all of our shame through his grace? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would write this gospel truth upon our hearts, that the shame that we bear, that you would bear that away. Thank you, Jesus, for the sufficiency of the cross and of the resurrection. Grant that we, O God, would hope in that great joy, a joy that will never be taken away. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Will the elders please come forward for the Lord?